Now shall we turn, please, first of all, to a verse or two in the 9th chapter of Acts. The 9th chapter of Acts. Perhaps if we read from verse 8, the story in the 9th chapter of Acts is a very well-known one. I think we all know the story of Saul's conversion. So I think we would be quite right just to break into it in verse 8. Verse 8 of the 9th chapter of Acts. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, the Epistle of the Colossians, just a verse in Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I think one verse will do in this chapter. Verse 9. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Romans chapter 1, please, Romans chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. Romans 1 and verse 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Then lastly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting from verse 7, I think we'll do. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That will do for our reading for the moment. As we go along tonight, I will possibly ask you to look at some other scriptures here and there as we go along. But this will do for the moment what we have read. Volumes have been written about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You go along to a theological section of a library and you will find volume after volume has been written about the writings and the work of Paul. There are those who have gone to great lengths to describe all the ins and outs of his journeys. They have written quite extensively on his missionary journeys here and there into Gentile territory. There are volumes that have taken up critically his writings. They have analyzed them. Sometimes they are for, sometimes they are against. But I reckon there are volumes and volumes being written about the Apostle Paul. Of course, all very good, all very profitable to learn of the things that Paul had to say. But you know, there aren't many books written, there aren't many volumes written about the apostle's private life of devotion. When I use the word devotion, I think it's the right word, but what I have in mind is what lies beneath his writings. What underlines all that he has to write and all that he has to say? Now, it's this that I feel it would be well for us to have a look at together. There is an expression that sometimes we hear used nowadays, nothing wrong with it. We talk about somebody's prayer life. Well, all we mean, of course, is their life in the sanctuary. We are talking about their life in the presence of God. Their life out of the sight of the public eye. This is what I take it we mean when we talk about somebody's prayer life. Well, shall we borrow that up-to-date expression and say, well, yes, that will be our subject. That will be our thought. These few meetings here at Lowestoft, yes, the devotional life, the obscure life, the prayer life of Paul the Apostle. I don't think you will find many volumes on bookshelves concerning that particular aspect of the Apostle Paul. How important that is. How important it is to every servant isn't it? Whether we be great or small, whether we be well known or unknown, how tremendously important it is that we have cultivated some kind of intercourse with God in the private place, out of sight, a place that only God can see. You know, we often say, don't we, that this is one of the greatest assets in the Christian's life. And yet, we have to hang our heads in shame, and perhaps we've got to say, the least availed of. There have been men of God, we've all read about them, marvelous men of God that have been a power for God in this world. When we come to think or read about their lives, we are taught about the hours that they spent in the presence of God, the hours that they spent in prayer. And as we read that kind of thing, we realize, don't we, why it was they were used of God, why it was that God was able to use them, because they spent time in the presence of God, seeking for his help and for his guidance. What I will say tonight is, in attempting to say a few words on a theme like this, I have to confess, as a believer, I have to confess, hang my head in shame. Maybe I haven't spent the time I should have done in the Lord's presence. Maybe I've spent a lot more time reading than what I have praying. And if we'd all be honest, maybe tonight, if we're all dead honest, we would all possibly come to the same conclusion if we look over our lives as Christians. Certainly, whatever you have to say, I can say just that. And so we intend, with some little help from the Lord and some guidance of the Spirit, to say a few words about this character of Paul's life and ministry, that which lay behind it, his life of devotion. Of course, we'll have to look at some of his prayers. We'll do that, but not so much with the object of expounding the prayers, but rather to see the man that prayed, to look at the man that prayed and see if we can catch up something of the intimate, undercover, obscure life of this great servant of God. We have turned, first of all, tonight to the well-known chapter concerning his conversion, the 9th chapter of Acts. As we have already said, we don't need, do we, to go over the 9th chapter of Acts. I don't think there are any believers that haven't looked closely at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Outstanding, significant. It's the servant that God had raised up to give us the truth of Christianity. And we have, well, more than one account, haven't we, in our Bibles of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But what I wanted to draw your attention to was the mission that was given to this other obscure disciple, Ananias. We don't know anything about him. Not really. He was a devout man, godly. And he it was who was deputed to go to visit Saul of Tarsus. Blind, he couldn't see. The revolution that had taken place in his innermost being had turned him inside out, we might say. And there he was, Just you think of the tremendous change that had taken place in his life. Ananias was told to go and visit him. And the Lord said to him, and I want you to notice these words, the Lord said to Ananias, yes, in the street called Straight, in the house of one called Judas, find Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he prayeth. That's the starting point, isn't it? That's the starting point. Do you think that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, had never prayed before? Do you think this great religious man, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Pharisee, this lettered man, far above his contemporaries in his devotions, had he never prayed before? The words are striking, aren't they? Behold, he prayeth. Oh, I have an idea. He knew what it was to pray. You remember, we do read a little bit, don't we, in the gospel page about the Pharisees and how they loved to pray. They loved to pray, but of course they loved to pray, it says, that they might be seen of men. It says that some of them would stand upon the street corners, and some would stand in the synagogues. And they would pray. It says that they made long prayers in one place. Oh, I'm not going to accuse the Saul of Tarsus of that. I wouldn't do that. But certainly he was a Pharisee. And it may very well be, yes, he had prayed this kind of prayer to be seen of men. God said, or the Lord said about them, of course, they have their reward. But I don't think this prayer that we have read about in the 9th of Acts was anything like that. The Lord said, when you pray, go into your house and go into the closet and shut the door, and the Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. And I think that when Paul prayed here in the 9th chapter of Acts, it was that kind of prayer. It was in the presence of God, not quite knowing what had happened to him, completely overtaken by an overwhelming experience he couldn't understand. Inside, obscurity, out of the sight of men, behold, he prayeth. What a wonderful starting point, wasn't it, for this arrogant. He says it, doesn't he? He was arrogant. He was overbearing before his conversion. Oh, I'm not surprised at the way these words are phrased to Ananias. Ananias was a little bit worried, wasn't he? Oh, I've heard of this man, the awful things he's done to the saints. You go, Ananias. He's my chosen vessel. And behold, he prayeth. Well, now, I think that's a very good starting point, isn't it, for our little talks about the apostle in his praying and in his devotion to God. I would like to perhaps say that, yes, over his life, over his course here as the apostle to the Gentiles, but not so much perhaps in his official service, but in his general trend of life and service here upon earth, I think we could have said about this great servant that he prayed. And what was said about him at the beginning was true all the way through. Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And of course we know, don't we? We don't want to get too far away, do we, from the Lord Jesus. And we know so well, don't we, how there were occasions, many, many, many occasions, that blessed man, the Saviour, who morning by morning opened his ear to be taught as the disciple, the one who prayed all night, obscure, no one saw him, not to be seen of men, but that the Father might look down upon his dependence here. And the apostle was like that. There are many ways we can look at this question. You remember, we can go a little bit further on in the book of Acts. We can think of this man and his friend, Silas. We can think of a circumstance when they were in prison, where their backs were bleeding, where they were being treated outrageously. They didn't deserve it. And there this man, Paul the Apostle, by that time, of course, and his fellow labourer Silas, in that prison, they prayed. Yes, they prayed and sang praises to God. This is the kind of person he became. And oh, how happy to be able to follow him in all the various ways of his life and find him as one who was a true follower of Christ, inasmuch as he was marked by this constant dependence upon God. And not only that, not only was he praying, but in his praying he was praising God with singing, the scripture said. We'll find, you know, he wasn't only a praying man, but he was also a praising man. He was a worshipping saint as well. All these things come out in this underlying character of his life. One of the most striking passages that I know in his writings is the first 14 verses of the epistle to the Ephesians. Now you will tell me tonight, oh yes, that's one of the most striking passages in all his writings. Oh, he takes us up to the heavens, we sometimes say. Most elevated teaching it is. Tells us about God's purpose, God's counsels, God's pleasure, and all these wonderful things that we so often talk about. And yet, I tell you a striking thing about that chapter. He starts off with a word which is a word of worship. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And you go down for 14 long verses, 14 verses, and there isn't ever a full stop. Commas, colons, semicolons, but there isn't a full stop. And you begin to say to yourself, well now, when did he stop worshipping and start teaching? Difficult to say. Difficult to come to a point where there's a change from worship to teaching. In other words, it might be a wonderful, to us we might say, a wonderful theological discourse. We might say it was a wonderful outline of divine truth, and so it was. But you know, my dear brethren, it came from the sanctuary. It came out from the presence of God. It was written by a servant who had turned these things over in his mind in communion and fellowship with God. And because of that, that's the spirit in which we read the verses in the first chapter of Ephesians. For instance, he starts off with worship. We might have thought, well, he'll write all about these wonderful blessings and then worship the Father. But he doesn't. He worships first. Now, why should that be? For the simple reason, I believe he had gone over these things in the presence of God. He'd thought about them on his knees, in the closet, with the door shut, with the Father's eye upon him. He'd turned these things over in his mind and heart. And consequently, when you come to read that chapter, you read it as a passage that comes right out of the presence of God. I think that's right, you know. It's good, isn't it, to read some of the apostles' writings. Read some of what we call theological discourse. Read them carefully, and we may come to the conclusion. There's more to it than just a theological discourse. What comes to light is the spirit of the servant, his inner life, the way he acted as coming out of the presence of God. I just refer to that chapter of the first of Ephesians as just an example of the kind of thing that I have in mind in thinking of Paul's service here on earth. Now, we did read tonight the verse that speaks about how he prayed unceasingly. Let's just think about that for a moment. Again and again, he writes like this. We read the little verse in the Colossian epistle tonight, where he prayed unceasingly. Let's just have a look at it for a minute, and in the first chapter of Colossians, not that I have much to say about it, except to try and emphasize this kind of praying of the apostles. He again and again says, without ceasing. He had never seen these believers, by the way, at Colossae. They had never seen him in the flesh. And yet, this is what he says. For this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray. Here is one element that comes to light in the apostles' praying, devotional life, or whatever you like to call it. Unceasing. He never seen them. Never seen them. It may be a little bit difficult to us sometimes to pray for someone we haven't seen. Easier, of course, to pray for somebody that we know and we come in contact with and we see them day by day. But Paul hadn't seen these saints, and well, good it is, isn't it? Good is it for us. You know, we're living in days, dear brethren, where the saints of God are going through the mill in many parts of the world. We're living in days where there are turmoil and strife around. How good it is, isn't it, to take an example from the apostle, to pray for the saints, pray for the Lord's people. He says very similar words. This struggling, this wrestling, and all because he thought about the saints and the condition that they were in. You see, the Colossians were in terrible danger. Maybe we don't realize that. The Colossians were in great danger. They were in danger of having their eyes turned away from Christ onto something else.
Paul felt it. He felt its greatness. What a great thing this was in the apostle's mind. All the fullness and all that we need is in Christ. And these saints, they were just upon the point of being diverted to philosophy and vain deceit. And the apostle, he doesn't only pray, he agonizes about them. Evidently, he realized the greatness of the danger, the great danger in which there was in saints being turned aside away from Christ to some other person or to some other scheme of teaching, philosophy, and one thing and another. And he realized how important it was to pray for them, that they might be rescued, delivered from it. And I wonder, my dear brethren, how often do we pray for the saints of God? Of course, we've got to pray for other things as well. We'll meet this, of course, as we go along in our talks. But we have to pray for the gospel and those who are unsaved. That's right. But here, we are just confining ourselves for the moment to the apostles' great desire. There wasn't any greater care in the apostles' mind than the Lord's people, and particularly those who had been the means. He had been the means of their conversion. He hadn't here, of course, but even with that, it's not a matter of just easy, oozy kind of praying, just saying a few words, repeating the same words time and time and time again. That wasn't the way the apostle prayed. He prayed in this way of agonizing, taking God, seeking to take hold upon God and the resource that there is in him. And he agonizes. He uses the expression somewhere else in one of the letters, and he desires that the saints should agonize for him. Well, yes, the apostle saw his need of prayer. He saw his need of the Lord's people, the saints, praying for him. He wasn't above it. He prayed for others, but, oh yes, he often requested the strivings of others for him in his service for the Lord. And so we have this second little point that I thought we might just look at and in our little talk tonight. Now, coming back for a minute to his conversion. You know, a lot of the prayers we talk about of Paul, they weren't exactly direct. He would say, well, the Lord give you hope and peace and so on. They're prayers, he says so, but there are two occasions on the time he was converted where he addresses the Lord, yes, right on the road to Damascus. He says, who art thou, Lord? Was it a prayer? Could we call it a prayer? Who art thou, Lord? I think it was. He was addressing the Lord. And then he says, what will I do, Lord? Was that a prayer? I'm sure it was a prayer. What shall I do, Lord? Well, those two things I want you just to think for a moment, very briefly. Who art thou, Lord? I know, of course, the answer was directly given to him. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But you know, I tell you, right through the life of this wonderful servant of God, this kind of sentiment was never, never far away from his mind. Who art thou, Lord? Why, you remember, don't you, how he can later on, in writing to the believers at Philippi, he speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He speaks about, oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, made conformable to his death, and so on. It was always an intense desire with him to know him. You read his letters, you read the first chapter of Hebrews, you read the first chapter of Colossians, and you get some idea of the intensity of his desire and the results of his prayer as he gives us such marvelous outlines of the greatness of the person of Christ. Why, he tells us in wonderful terms, doesn't he, of the greatness of the person of Christ. And I think, yes, whilst it's true, he asked the question at the time of his conversion, who art thou, Lord? He did get an immediate answer, but I'm quite sure that this kind of thing dominated his life from start to finish. And I can think, perhaps, I don't think I'm stretching my imagination by saying, again and again, this great servant of God prayed to know his master. Indeed, again, as we say, we can repeat his words, that I might know him. These are things, you see, that don't lie upon the surface. We read his epistle, we read the first chapter of Colossians, we say how wonderful it is, but you know, it came out of that underlying devotion, that love for God, that love for Christ, on his knees in the Lord's presence. It was there that these wonderful things were formulated, because he had this intensity of desire to know him. He was prayed about it, struggled about it, agonized about it. Second question, what will I do, Lord? Well, of course, he was told to go to Damascus. We know that, of course, as we've been hearing tonight. But once again, if you read the life of this wonderful servant, the apostle, the servant of the Lord, true to his master, he ever sought to be directed. He ever sought to be guided. He ever sought that there might be doors open, that a way might be opened this way or that way. He always prayed to be directed. One verse comes to mind, perhaps you might turn to it just for a moment with regard to this, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Just for a moment, won't take us long, chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. This is only one of many. You can find many of passages just like this. He sought direction. He prayed for direction. He prayed for to be guided in his service. Remember, there came a point in his life when he had been going round the churches at Galatia. Second missionary journey, wasn't it? And it says he wasn't allowed to go into Asia. The Spirit forbade him to go to Asia. We attempted to go to Bithynia, but the door was closed. He made his way to Troas, and it was in Troas that he saw the vision of the man from Macedonia, come over to Macedonia to help us. Do you think, my dear brethren, in that circumstance, described so beautifully in the 16th of Acts. Do you think he wasn't engaged in prayer through it all? He came up to a point where that door was shut and another door was shut. Do you think he hadn't been upon his knees about it? What was he doing when he got the vision of the man from Macedonia? Oh, I can't help but feel that through those circumstances, the apostle knew what it was to seek for guidance, seek for direction. He prayed in another place to the Colossians that the Lord would open a door of utterance for him to make known the mystery of Christ. A door of utterance. He was directed and he sought direction in his service. And I like that little episode, you know, very much in the beginning, isn't it, of the 16th chapter of Acts, where there was this crisis, you might almost say, in his work at the moment. And whilst there were doors closed, in dependence upon God, God directed him, and he heard the voice of the man from Macedonia. Europe, man, a voice from Europe. Thank God for that, eh? Come over and help us. Yes, this is the man, you know, that was directed in his prayer. Well, I suggest, time has gone now, I suggest that we can take note of these things, can't we? And if we have to hang our heads in shame, and I along with you, wouldn't it be good if in some way our hearts were moved and our spirits were enlivened and perhaps we saw in a new way the benefit and the blessing of a greater waiting upon God in prayer? Well, I close with that little word and pray that the Lord may bless these remarks tonight and help us too as we seek the Lord's grace to pursue this subject.